Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation in chapter 21. So in the last sermon from a couple of weeks ago, we were in the last verses of chapter 20, and these verses describe for us the last scene of human history, which is the judgment of the world. And John, as we have found time and time again in the vision that he receives, he describes it in absolutely cataclysmic terms. Judgment will consist in the earth and the heavens flying away, whatever that means. But it's designed to grab our attention and put to us the idea that it's really beyond what we can comprehend. But all of the world will come under judgment, every human being. And whatever we might not be able to understand in terms of what John says, there is much that we can understand. There is much that is straightforward. And what we can learn from this these verses that we looked at is that it will be a righteous judgment. It's described as the great white throne judgment. God knows everything, and everything will be made manifest, and God will judge everybody fairly. We noted also that it is a final judgment. There is no higher court of appeal. So often it's the case in this world that, you know, a verdict is given, but that's not the end of the matter. There's more evidence, there's more witnesses, there's clever lawyers, and it goes on and on. That won't be the case at the end. There is no higher court of appeal. God's verdict is the last verdict, and it is the right verdict. It's a complete judgment in that it will include everybody. Every human being that's been on the face of the earth will face the judgment of God. Nobody will escape. And it's a judgment of rewards. Let us remember this. I think it's a really important thing for us to grasp. At the end of the day, we will be assessed according to how we have lived, because the manner in which we have lived demonstrates what kind of people we are. And we will receive according to the deeds done in the flesh. A judgment of rewards for those who belong to the Lord, and a judgment of hellfire according to the deeds done in the flesh for the wicked, degrees of punishment. So we come then to chapters 21 and 22, and they're really concerned with the same thing, at least the beginning of chapter 22 and the end, and all of chapter 21, and that is the new heavens and the new earth. And once more again, we are taking in images and ideas which are really hard for us to comprehend. We can understand what we are being told, but what we can't really grasp is how it all fits together, this new heavens and this new earth, and what it will look like and what it will consist in. It whets the appetite, but it also leaves us with questions. And that's how God intends it. He does not want us to have everything worked out. He gives enough to really grab our interest and to create within us enthusiasm and a longing for this perfect world. But there is also a great deal of mystery, and mystery is a healthy thing. We don't know all that is involved. Well, we come then to Revelation 21, and we're just going to look at the first four verses. There's quite a bit in Revelation 21, and as I've said, the first part of Revelation 22 also covers the new heavens and the new earth, so we'll just break it down as we go. And this evening we'll look at verses 1 to 4. Let's read those verses together. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Excuse me, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be with their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, and the former things have passed away. And so some of it is easy enough to understand, but of course there's stuff even in those four verses which is hard for us to get our minds around. So by God's grace, hopefully we'll have a little bit of a clearer understanding as to what these verses mean, but we won't get the whole picture. We can't possibly get the whole picture. So I want to make three observations based upon these four verses. The first thing I want to draw to our attention is that the end takes us back to the beginning. The end takes us back to the beginning. Verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now, as we know, our Bibles begin with the creation of the universe. Monique just read it to us, and we find the same information paralleled in chapter 2 of Genesis. Each of the successive days are described to us, the way God created, and at the end of those days, God declared that it was all good. And finally, having created everything, including mankind, God declared that it was all very good. But as we know, it didn't stay good. Things went pear-shaped as Adam and Eve sinned, and particularly Adam, because he is what we call our federal head. What he did on our behalf. He represented all of us, and he plunged the created order into sin and judgment. The world, in a sense, became dysfunctional. Things didn't work any longer as they were intended. The image of God in man was not completely obliterated, but it was defaced. The ground produced thorns and thistles, making work hard rather than an enjoyable practice. The environment became hostile towards man. Childbearing became difficult for women. Relationships would break down, not the way that God had intended in the beginning. And death entered the picture, death for all things, including human beings. And death exists on many levels, or on several levels. There's death towards God, spiritual death. There's physical death at the end of our 70. And then there is ultimately death, eternal death in hell. So death entered the picture. Now, as it stands today, in one sense, the earth is still glorious. The earth is still magnificent and full of God's majesty. We can see the imprint of God in all that he has made, in his handiwork. But the earth is not what it once was. We can also see the imprint of the wicked one, as it were. The earth has been tainted by sin. Now, in the vision that is given to John, he sees the redemption of the cosmos, not just the earth, but the whole of the universe. We are told that the first heaven and the first earth pass away. In other words, all that is sinful, all that characterizes this fallen world is done away with. And out of the ashes emerges a new heavens and a new earth created in righteousness. Now, we could easily suppose, with the image that's presented before us, that there are two distinct and separate creations. There is an old one, tainted by sin, that is destroyed and removed. And a new one takes its place, a completely new and separate one, created in righteousness, takes the place of the old one. And that's not actually what happens. That's not what is being described to us. What John sees is the universe in its fallen state being completely transformed and renewed. And so it's not so much the old one discarded, replaced by something different, but rather the old made new. The old one renewed. This is not such a foreign idea to us. Of course, it's hard to get our minds around all that is involved in this, but it's not such a foreign idea to us because Paul says to us in 2 Corinthians that we are new creatures in Christ. And there's actually a parallel with the earth subjected to sin and being renewed, and we who are subjected to sin and renewed through salvation. We are new creatures in Christ. But of course, when we are saved, it's not like there's a new you that replaces the old you. It's still just you. But you have been transformed and renewed through the powerful working of the Spirit through the Word in your life. It's still you, but in a sense, you are a renewed and different person. different in the sense that you have new priorities, you have new standards, you have new desires, you have a new worldview. You are not what you once were. And of course, the day is coming when you will be completely transformed. And all remaining vestiges of sin and sinful interest and the consequences and the effects of sin that we feel in our lives, they will all be no more. And we will be completely transformed. And you see, that's the idea that we have here with the new heavens and the new earth. God is going to restore what is fallen. Now, in order to accommodate a renewed people, as we are, God will renew the universe. And Paul describes the present state of the creation as longing for this renewal. Romans chapter 8, 18 to 22. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. Wow, there is so much to take in there and so much to think about and reflect upon. And it's hard to understand all that Paul means. But he is speaking of a new creation coming out of the mire of this fallen creation. And you know, the scientists today speak to us of the earth dying. And we are destroying it. And I'm not a greenie and I say this from time to time. The reality is human beings have done their best to decimate the earth and to rape it and pillage it and to abuse it and to gather it from it whatever they want at any cost. And there's no doubt that mankind has not been good stewards of that which has been placed in their care. And scientists sort of speak of the earth dying, the glaciers are going and the sea is rising and all sorts of other things. Yet according to Paul, who personifies creation as a woman, he doesn't see this woman in the pangs of death crying out, but he sees this woman, which is creation, actually giving birth to something that is new, something positive and full of life and transformation. Creation is not dying. It's going through birth pains, to use an analogy, and something wonderful and new is going to emerge out of it. The idea of groans and labours with birth pangs, the commentators suggest to us that it's a way of describing all of the upheaval and the unrest that we experience all around us. It's like a woman complaining and experiencing pain and fatigue through giving birth. But it's not feelings of death, it's the feelings of new life coming through her, and out of this fallen creation, new life will emerge. A new heavens and a new earth. The renewal itself is described in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Again, it's hard to take it all in. What Peter seems to be saying to us is that the earth will be renewed. He doesn't seem to be saying to us, that's what he is saying to us. The idea of fire in the scripture is used of testing, of refining, of renewal. You think of gold being refined and all of the dross burnt up. And what are you left with? Something that is good and pure, something which is effectively new. Our faith is tested like that through trials and tribulations, that we might grow and we might mature in our understanding and in our practices. Regarding the cosmos, all that is bad and evil and fallen will be burnt up, and what will emerge? Pure gold, a renewed heavens and a renewed earth. And so the idea of fire and the elements melting, it's not referring to annihilation, that God is going to destroy the earth, but he's going to cleanse it, he's going to renew it, he's going to transform it. I think there's something very important here that we need to understand. God loves his creation. He made it all good. And he doesn't give up on it. God has not washed his hands of creation. He doesn't destroy creation. He delivers it. He saves it from sin. Sin does not drag creation into destruction. But rather, God in the end destroys sin and he saves his creation. John 3:16, it's probably the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world. Okay, if we were to quote it, in a sense, more accurately, for God so loves the cosmos. That's what it means. For God so loved that which he created, all of it, that he sent his Son. Because effectively, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't only save people. He saves the universe. He saves the cosmos. Like we are renewed through the gospel, ultimately all things will be renewed through Jesus Christ. And so that's the first thing I want to draw to your attention. The end, the new heavens and the new earth, it takes us back to the beginning. And the fall of man and the consequences of that fall upon creation. Now the second thing I want to draw to your attention is that the end is better than the beginning. The end is better than the beginning. Now again, I think there's something here that we need to understand lest we get the wrong idea. And the idea of the renewal of the earth is not to simply go back to the beginning and have what we started with. There are significant changes. The scriptures indicate to us there will be significant changes. We know, of course, that relationships will not be in the new heavens and the new earth what they are in this life. Marriage will dissolve. I mentioned this morning. That's not to say that we won't know each other. The theologians are very clear and believe that we will. But there won't be procreation. We will be more like the angels in that sense. We will be physical creatures, but our bodies will not be like they are now. The Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, and our bodies will be patterned after his body, a glorified body. Still physical, yet so dominated by the Spirit in a way that we just don't understand. Spiritual appetites, no desire for sin, no consequences or the effects of sin at all, completely gone. Spiritual yet physical beings. How will God do this? We touch on this from time to time. How is it that people will be raised out of the dust when nothing of them exists? They've been dead for thousands of years. We don't know. But God will do it. A resurrected people on a resurrected earth, we might say. And so in thinking about the restoration of the earth, it doesn't just mean restored to what it was. Genesis perhaps in some ways provides a picture, a vague picture of what is in front of us. But certainly the world and we will not be as we were. Now, paradise lost, paradise regained. We need to think about it another way. Paradise lost and paradise regained, but not paradise as it was. Paradise perfected. Paradise regained and perfected. Because it wasn't perfect in the beginning. If it was perfect, sin would not have entered in. Now, the glory of this renewed earth is captured for us in verses 2 and 3. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Now it's hard to visualize all that is involved in this description. It's hard to understand exactly what John is saying to us. The idea overall is this: heaven will come to earth. Now heaven is the dwelling place of God. And heaven and earth will merge together, as it were, as one. This takes us back to some of the things we've been touching on in the morning series that we're presently doing on the church. I've made the point now several times that the church is the sanctuary of God. And we go back to the Old Testament in the beginning, and we see that in the Garden of Eden. That was a sacred space where God met with his people. And then we see it in the tabernacle. And we see it later on in the temple, which was in Jerusalem. That's where God revealed himself and met with his people in a unique way. Now, according to Hebrews chapter 9, the tabernacle or the temple, we can use those terms interchangeably, they were just shadows and types of heaven. Because heaven is also described to us as God's sanctuary, a place where he dwells and reveals himself to those saints who are in his presence. And so the idea of the presence of God and God making himself known before men in the tabernacle and the temple, that was just a shadow or a type of the real thing, which is heaven. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10, we are told that Abraham waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Of course, it's referring to the heavenly abode of God. Abraham knew that this world was not his home. He knew that it was not about the land. He knew that the land, the promised land that he would inherit, pointed to something else, something beyond this world, a renewed earth in which people would dwell with the Lord. And I'm not stretching that. That's what Hebrews 11 tells us. Abraham waited for the city which has foundations. Not an earthly city, but a city whose builder and maker is God. So what does John see? He sees the city that Abraham waited for. In other words, the heavenly city. Heaven itself coming upon the earth and transforming the earth. It's called the New Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place where the temple was positioned. It's the New Jerusalem. It's not like the old Jerusalem, a New Jerusalem for a new earth. And the New Jerusalem means that the whole of the earth becomes the temple of God, the dwelling place of God. All of it is his sanctuary. Throughout the whole of the earth, his glory will be known. You know, our premillennial friends, they're looking forward to the temple returning to the earth in Jerusalem. And you know, the temple will return to the earth. But it won't be made of bricks and stone and mortar. And it won't be localized in any particular place. The whole of the world will be his temple. God's people will be throughout the whole of the globe. God's presence and his glory will be made known everywhere. The whole of the earth will be his sanctuary. Heaven comes to earth. This world becomes his temple. Now, it's interesting, and at the same time, I guess, somewhat difficult, how John further describes the New Jerusalem in verse 3. So the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. Now, this is what we call a mixed metaphor. So on the one hand, the New Jerusalem represents heaven. At the same time, it also represents the heavenly church, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this idea will come up again in the passages that we're considering in Revelation 21 and 22. the city, which is also the bride. But it seems to me as though we're meant to see something of a contrast here. We go back to the preceding chapters that we've been looking at more recently, and we're also then presented with a city which is likened to a woman. That city was Babylon. The woman was a prostitute, representing this fallen world, enticing people, parading herself, sensuality and lust and enticement and all of those kinds of things. And you see here also we are presented with a city likened to a woman, the bride of Christ, pure, righteous, cleansed, perfect. Babylon, the harlot, this fallen world. The New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. Pure, clean, and righteous. The image of the heavenly city and the heavenly bride is hard for us to comprehend and to bring together in our minds. And the best way that I can understand it, the best way that I can describe it to you is this. When Jesus returns, he will bring with him the souls of those who are in heaven, those who have been worshipping him over the millennia, the centuries, the days and the years. And so heaven comes to earth, including the heavenly church, and the two are completely merged together. It's a difficult metaphor for us to get our teeth into and to understand, but that's the best way that I can understand. You may have a different view, I don't know. But let me say this, the details are hard, though they're hard to grasp, the big picture I think is not hard to grasp. I think it's sitting before us something that's very plain and straightforward. And it's simply this, the earth is made better than what it was. Heaven comes down. It's still a physical earth and we are still a physical people, yet it's an entirely spiritual environment delivered from sin. The earth is a sanctuary in which the saints will forever be with Christ. As our text tells us here, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men and he will dwell with them and they shall be his people. So the end is better than the beginning. The final thing I want to touch on in this evening is this. The end means no more. The end means no more. Now, John refers multiple times in this passage and then into chapter 22 what we could call to be a statement saying no more. There will be no more. The door will be shut to all that which has been wrong and sinful, characteristic of this fallen world, never allowed to enter back in. So let's begin at verse 1. Also there was no more sea. Verse 1, also there was no more sea. Now, I have to say on face value in reading this, this doesn't make me particularly happy because I love the sea. And we have holidays to Kiama, and I just love sitting in front of the sea. I love the smell and the spray and swimming. I love the ocean. But it probably doesn't mean what we initially think it means here. The sea throughout Scripture, and particularly in the book of Revelation, represents the rebellion and restlessness and the agitation of fallen man against God. We've already seen in chapter 13 how the beast rises out of the sea, the tumult of this earth, all of the hatred that humans can muster against the Lord. In chapter 15, there is a sea of glass mingled with fire and the saints stand victorious over it. And it seems to be a picture of judgment and defeat. The saints standing over the godless. They are this sea captured in flames, in fire. In other words, the judgment of the Lord. The sea represents division. It always has and it always will. We don't like those over the water. They are different. We don't trust them. They want what we have and we will need to fight them. That's the way the world has always existed since the fall. Men don't like those across the sea. You see, all of this will be gone. No more tumult, no more resistance, no more agitation, no more restlessness, no more sin, no more people set against each other, no more people set against God. Now, Hebrews chapter 7 indicates to us that the name Jerusalem means peace. And the city of peace will descend upon the earth. And who is it that rules in the city of peace? It is the Prince of Peace. And he will bring lasting, perfect peace to what was a fallen world. And so all of that sinful agitation will be gone. You know, human beings long for peace, peace within themselves, peace with others, peace in the world. And it will never come until this earth is renewed, until the new Jerusalem, the city of peace, descends and this place is transformed. And then we will know perfect peace. Well, it leaves me with the question, will there be a literal sea? I have no idea, and I don't suppose it will matter. But I don't think that's what John is referring to here. Verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So all that makes us upset and brings tears to our eyes will be no more. And we live in a world of tears, don't we? And in one sense, crying is not necessarily a bad thing. It's a release of emotion. And tears can be very appropriate in particular situations. The Lord Jesus Christ himself wept. He probably wept far more than we will ever know. We have a record of him weeping, but not everything about him has been recorded. I've said before, I actually think at times there are not enough tears. We're just too comfortable with our sin. We're too comfortable with the sense that those we know are going to hell. We're too comfortable with the sins of others. Without wanting to make people emotional, and tears can be used manipulatively, we know that. Are our eyes too dry? But even if tears are appropriate, and even if they are a release of emotion, and that's a good thing, at the end of the day, people only weep for one reason, because they live in a fallen world. If there was no sin, there would be no tears. And you know, whatever is hard to understand in this book, and even in the section that we're looking at, and there is a lot that's hard to understand, what's presented to us in this idea is very straightforward. And surely it's one of the most loved promises that we have in the Bible. At the end of the day, when all is said and done, there will be no more crying. There will be no more tears. God himself will wipe away our tears. What does that practically mean? What will happen? Well, it means that there will be no more separation between loved ones. It means that there will be no more physical or emotional pain. There will be no more breakdown of relationships. No more will our bodies be racked with illness and disease and old age. There will be no more dementia. There will be no more of those things which constitute unhappiness. They will all be done away with. You can take that on further and further. No toiling under the sun, no uncertainty, no monotony, no work that we don't like, no struggling to pay bills, no aches and pains. It just goes on. All of that will be done away with. John then goes further in chapter 22, verse 3. No longer will there be a curse upon anything, for the throne of God and of the Lamb of God will be there, and his servants will worship him. And then in verse 5, chapter 22 and verse 5, and there will be no night there, no need for lamps or sun, for the Lord God will shine on them, and they will reign forever and ever. Now the idea of no more, this sort of statement, there will be no more, it occurs seven times. No more sea, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more curse, no more darkness. And we have seen throughout our studies in the book of Revelation that the number seven occurs over and over again, and it represents the idea of perfection and completeness. And what it conveys to us is that the idea that nothing can possibly upset us. in the new heavens and the new earth. The problem, if we can call it a problem, with the first heavens and the first earth is that sin was a possibility. And of course, sin became a reality. But in the new heavens and the new earth, sin will not be a possibility. Never again will you weep. There will be no possibility whatsoever of tears. You know, whatever I can't tell you about John's vision, and I feel that there's a lot I can't tell you about John's vision. In fact, I feel that there's more I can't tell you about John's vision than what I can tell you about it. But this much we can say for certainty. The new earth is a happy, happy place, and you will be a very happy person in the new heavens and the new earth with your brethren in the presence of Jesus Christ forever. That much we can be certain of. And you know, as much as I'm able to tell with the reading that I've done over the years, and I'm no expert, but it seems to me that the new heavens and the new earth will be a place of beauty and creativity and discovery and enterprise and intimacy, all carried out in the context of fellowship with Christ and worship rendered unto him. You know, the new heavens and the new earth seem so distant because of what we're accustomed to. And of course, in one sense, the new heavens and the new earth is very distant. But you know, in another sense, there is a shadow of it all around for us to see every day. This is a fallen world. It is a painful world. And yet at the same time, it's a magnificent world. The glory of God is everywhere to be seen. This world is full of wonder and beauty. And you know what? That won't change. It will only get better. We are blessed with creativity and discovery and enterprise in this life. And that won't change. It will only get better. We enjoy now a Sabbath rest. Effectively, that's what we're having in our Sunday worship, a Sabbath rest. Ultimately, Christ is our Sabbath. And we fellowship with one another. And that won't change. Eternity is an eternal Sabbath rest with one another and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? If you're converted, you love Christ, and that won't change. But you know, in another sense, it will change, because it will only intensify. Your love for Christ, your devotion to God, and your worship for him will be kindled hotter than the sun. Our worship for God now, what's it like? We're distracted. We're tired, we're fatigued, we're busy, we've got things to do. It's not always easy to concentrate. There are always demands upon our time. All of that will be gone. We love the Lord now. We will love him more than we can imagine. And our worship before him will be uninterrupted. No fatigue, no pain, no distractions. It will be a glorious bliss. And so I would put it to you that the things around us, in a very shadowy and even a minimal way, present to us at least something of a picture, a glimmer of what ours will be in perfection, of what awaits us in perfection. Well, may the Lord turn our hearts to him and enable us to see the beauty of what is around us and what awaits those who are his. And ultimately, the futility of life without Christ. May he stir us up to live with earnestness and expectation for the coming of his kingdom, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. Amen.